I'd like to invite you to look with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, and I'm going to read from verse 39 down to verse 52 and speak with you about how Christ was about his Father's business. Some people ask the question, when did the Lord Jesus become aware of his mission and why it is that he came into this world? And we know that he was conceived in a womb, came forth and born as a baby. But my persuasion, according to what we read here in the scriptures, is that as soon as he was given, in human sense, the ability to reason and a consciousness of his existence as a child grows, that this was ever present in his mind and heart, the Spirit being given him without measure. And we see that particularly here in this portion of Scripture. Now we connect here in verse 39 with what we've already seen. Simeon and Anna being brought to encounter him there in the temple. And it says in verse 39, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, that had to do with presenting the child as the law required, but also the purifying of the mother. See, those sacrifices were not offered on Christ's behalf, the child, but on her behalf. And it says, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, and it says there, into their own city, Nazareth. And here it is, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit. I believe that can be understood, strong in the Spirit, given without measure, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. Notice how the scriptures already prepare us for who his father is. It doesn't say his father Joseph and his mother knew not of it. It says, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Now is where that question is provoked. Whose son is he? Mary's the one that said, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? So here again is the clear question and testimony posed by Christ himself. Whose son am I? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So this is our topic, our subject that we have to consider. How Christ was about his Father's business. And the question raised here is ageless. It's still being questioned today in spite of the clear testimony of Scripture, and that is, whose son is he? Whose child is he? Who is this one? Christ even asked of his disciples, who do men say that I am? And we know that Joseph was not his earthly father. That we know by the testimony of Scripture. If you look back in Matthew chapter 1, now we know that men tried to, in denying Christ's deity, attribute his origin to Joseph. They referred to him as the carpenter's son. But that was from the standpoint of men. Here in Matthew chapter 1, Notice in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So even before there had been that union together between Joseph and Mary, physical union, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph knew it could not be him, because in verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So this Christ child of whom we read here was not any ordinary child. He was brought into this world by the seed of a woman, which is already a mystery, but according to what was promised back there in the garden, that the one that was to come would be of the seed of a woman, then we know that this was accomplished by none other than God himself. So whose child is he? Well, Isaiah, you can read Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, put it this way. And how quickly we read the scriptures, and it takes the Spirit of God to open our eyes to see the true sense of what we read. But in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, many centuries before Christ was born and brought into this world, this is the way it's declared, Isaiah 9 and verse 6, for unto us a child is born. So there's no question that he was born a child. That's his manhood. And so everything we're reading here in Luke is to reassure us of that. That this is not some genie that just popped out of a bottle. This is not some spirit that appeared to have a body but didn't. He was actually conceived in a womb. A child is born. But what does it say? Unto us a son is given. That particularly then describes his deity. And this is the mystery of godliness, but it is the very foundation of salvation, that he had to be both man and God. And I'm sure Mary and Joseph, as they were given the responsibility to raise him, as you would your own children. Many times we forget even our own children, that they're not ours. They're given us of the Lord. And regardless of how we try to persuade them and direct them and everything, the Lord has ways of reminding us that they're his to do with what he will. But particularly here, and you can imagine being given this responsibility to raise the Son of God, and every day being directed to instruct him and to direct him and to feed him and to care for him. But just like any of us, they had to be reminded whose son he is. And that's what we see when Christ asked, don't you know I must be about my Father's business? That was in response to her having said, don't you know your father and I have been looking for you? And then the reminder, yeah, there is a father whose will I must obey. Now, he was not in any way being disrespectful in saying that. He was graciously reminding them as his creatures. See, that's the amazing mystery about Christ being born in this world. While he was conceived through Mary's womb, all the while he, God, was sustaining her. That very milk upon which he nursed at her breast was Christ all the while sustaining her and giving it. We know that from Hebrews chapter 1, that all things are by the word of his power. But that's what we see here in Isaiah 9:6. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called. And again, punctuation wasn't in the original. I believe all of these are in pairs. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So that's who this child is. Now, it's interesting in every aspect of Christ's life that we see examples of how he is for his people. He was an adopted son. he was God's son, but he was adopted out, if you will, to Joseph and Mary. And we know that particularly from what we just read here in Matthew chapter 1, coming back here in verse 24. Now it says there in verse 23, again from the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, a virgin shall be with a child," Matthew 1:23, "and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. So there's no question whose son he is. God with us. But it says there in verse 24, "Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife." But again it says, "And knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." I believe that in every way Christ the forerunner. It says that in Scripture that there's not anything with which he has not been touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but in all things was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. I think about what it would have been for him to have been an adopted son. And yet what better way to give us an example, just as we are. We're adopted sons in him, adopted children. And he the forerunner, that we might be received again to our Heavenly Father, even as he was received. But over in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, again, this reminder, when you talk about being about his father's business, whose son is he? Well, look here in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. Let's not forget these words, beginning with verse 30, when the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son." Doesn't even say they're your son, but a son. "And shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great," and here it is, "shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." And she said in verse 34, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" So all of this continuing to be a mystery to her and to Joseph. And that's what we see even here in Luke chapter 2 and verse 49. When he said unto them, "How is it that ye sought me? Wish ye not that I must be about my father's business?" Verse 50, "They understood not the saying which he spake unto them." Sometimes I think we assume, because we have the full revelation of Scripture, that they had the full revelation. But they're like we are. These are as the Lord is pleased to discover it to our heart, that we're taught and we learn and bow as he teaches. I'm thankful it's that way. Again, it's a truth that Mary herself was not immaculate. They talk about the immaculate conception. Somehow she was pure. She was a sinner. She was as much in need of Christ's work on her behalf as anybody. She was the instrument through which God brought his son into this world. But it was God's son. And she had to be reminded of that. So as we read here, and I want to give you three ways in which Christ was about his father's business. That's really where we're headed here. But I want you to see that in this portion then in Luke chapter 2, we have a short account of his childhood. And apart from what we read right here in these few verses between his birth and 12 years of age, and then again after 12 years of age, nothing else revealed until he was 30 years of age, that's it. What we're reading is all that God purposed to give us of his childhood. Now, there are a number of what they call apocryphal books that are out there, and particularly the Catholic religion believes that those are as inspired as what we have here. And when you read those, you can see why the early believers and down through the canon was fully and finally settled around 300 A.D., 300 years after Christ, as far as what we have as books of the Bible right now. Some people are bothered by that. They say, well, you know, why didn't it just fall out of heaven? Well, again, the Lord, through the apostles and through the prophets and through their teaching, taught the people to be discerning. Even Paul wrote about that to the Thessalonians, that you've heard that there are a number of letters that have been written as if from my hand. He said, I didn't write them. And we have the same problem today with imitators. So it takes the Spirit of God to discern. But when you read, and I'm not encouraging you to run out and grab an apocryphal Bible just to read it. I had to read it as part of my training, and I was somewhat shocked at some of the things that are in there. It had the Lord in his infancy making little clay pigeons with his hands and then throwing them up in the air, and suddenly they became real doves and flew away, and everybody was amazed, you know, at his power even as a child to do miracles. One time he spilled milk and just looking at it was able to pick it up and put it back into the container. These are things that men like to write about and read about. But we know that the Lord, the scriptures say the first miracle he ever did was at the wedding feast in Cana, in John 2. So it wasn't until he was manifest, there was an order in things that God purposed for him to be revealed unto Israel. All we know here is what's declared in Luke chapter 2. These two verses. One is verse 40, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. There's a lot that could be said just from that one verse. He's the anointed one. Even in this is the fulfillment of what is declared in Isaiah chapter 61, that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And so, being strong in spirit, being given the Spirit without measure, filled with wisdom. You look at that word, filled with wisdom. You know, in Christ dwell all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So, a lot that could be said about that. And the grace of God was upon him. Isn't that what John said? We beheld him as the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. That's why he came in this world, that grace that was upon him, that through him might be manifest to sinners such as we are. So all of this is preparatory to him coming and living that life of obedience to his Father, working out the salvation that none of us could ever do, and ultimately paying that price of the sin debt. And upon completion of his work, God the Father, even in this we see him being about his Father's business, not just at the cross, but all the way from the womb, the preparation of him as the perfect Lamb of God, that substitute leading to the cross, but all of it being about his Father's business. And verse 52 particularly, again, the sum of Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. You say, how did he increase in wisdom and stature? Well, again, as he grew, as his reasoning grew as a man, all of it had in view and in mind being about his Father's business. You know, that's wherein we show our foolishness. Because even as children of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ and having the Spirit of God, how foolish we are in our nature. If we were truly increasing in wisdom and stature before God and men, Christ would ever be in our minds and hearts. Because he is wisdom. Therein we see our own frailties and our need of him. I'm thankful there is that substitute that did increase in wisdom and in favor with God. You talk about increasing in favor. You know, this is where we read over in the book of Hebrews that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience in the things that he suffered. There was a real working out of obedience unto God his Father that God required of him in order to be that faithful substitute. Think back in terms of that Passover lamb that had to be offered. It had to be observed and it had to be declared perfect before it could be offered up. All of this was preparatory to Christ being offered up as the Lamb of God. So this is the account that we have of his childhood right here. And so it speaks of where he spent it there in verse 39. It says, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. You say, well, he was born in Bethlehem. You know, why does it speak here of his own city, Nazareth? Well, you remember that they had to leave and go to Bethlehem, that the prophecy, the scriptures might be fulfilled because he was to be born in Bethlehem. And yet, when this was all accomplished, they returned into Galilee. You know, Luke doesn't say anything more about this particular period of time. And I'll just say this in passing. A lot of people confuse the manger scene. The shepherds came while he lay in that manger, but When you go back and read in Matthew chapter 2 in the gospel there, some years later, they would have come and found Mary and Joseph. It says in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11, in a house. If you look in Matthew chapter 2 just briefly, it says there that they searched the scriptures and found that he should be born in Bethlehem. And he sent to Bethlehem and said, go search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, verse 8, that I may come and worship him also. That was a ploy. And when he heard the king, they departed. They heard the king, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, so even here, it doesn't say where the house was, but we know it wasn't the manger. But it says, when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod in Jerusalem, they returned into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod shall seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord of the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called thy son. And again, it talks about how the scriptures were fulfilled. And then when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, verse 19, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother. So even there, the angel doesn't say, take your child and his mother. Take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream. He turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So nowhere in there does it say that they met, encountered the wise men of Christ at the manger. It was in a house, and even there it doesn't say that it was in Bethlehem. And when you put that together with what we read over here in Luke 2, Nazareth became that dwelling place in verse 39, to their own city, Nazareth. Why? Again, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. So every detail was determined by God, because that's whose son he is, God's son, and not by Joseph and Mary. And in the end, it was fulfilled. And then in Luke 2 and verse 40, of course, we see how he spent it. And again, here I can't emphasize enough the truth that it behooved him that in all things he be made like unto his brethren. And therefore he passed through infancy and childhood as other children do, yet without sin. You know, had it not been determined that Christ was to lay down his life, there was no reason in the world he would have ever had to die. That's difficult for us to imagine. In one sense, had he continued to age, he wouldn't have aged. But it pleased the Lord to take him, to offer him up at the prime of his life, at age 30. And that again in fulfillment of those Old Testament pictures of the lamb. The lamb was not to be an old, feeble, worn out lamb just because no one else wanted. Okay, let's offer this to the Lord. No, it was in his prime that he was offered. So we see all of this here. Now, coming to verses 41 to 52, the going up to Jerusalem at the feast of the Passover, that was the custom, as it says there in verse 41, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. So it wasn't that they waited until he was 12 years old. They went every year. All of that is summed up in here. That Passover feast, everybody was to leave their place of dwelling and go to Jerusalem for the offering up of the Passover. Now, Joseph, being a man, if you read the Old Testament, the men were to go three times a year. one at the Feast of Pentecost, one at the Feast of Tabernacles, and the other the Passover. The women were required to go, according to the law, that once a year during the Passover. And so we see in verse 42 that when Christ was 12 years of age, this might not mean anything to us particularly, but to a Jew, you've heard about the bar mitzvah even today, that at 12 years of age, that's when a child becomes a man. All this goes back in tradition to what we're reading here. And so it's not said that this was the first time that Christ went up to Jerusalem to worship at the feast. I believe he would have been carried up every time in fulfillment of the law. It was all part of his growing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. There had to be that complete, even as we read, he was that babe in arms when they presented him at the temple to consecrate him. You know, all of these things consecrated as the firstborn. And remember, in the Old Testament, the firstborn was required of every family in Israel to serve in the priesthood. That's why Samuel was taken to the temple to serve with Eli. It was God's requirement, because you remember the firstborn was spared in Egypt. And so all of this was a picture of our Lord fulfilling the law. And so his tarrying behind, I know we live in a different day. I can remember growing up where we were told to get out of the house and we didn't want to see until, you know, nightfall. Just make sure you're home for supper, and no one cared about what you did. Now, because of the way things are, you panic if you don't know where your kids are. But just put yourself back in this day. It was common in travel not to worry about the kids, because they're probably up with the neighbors or somebody looking after them. So, you know, on we go. They walked. They were a community, a company. So I don't think you can blame Joseph and Mary here for being negligent parents. It was just part of that custom. Just like today, we get wiser as the need demands it. Lock your doors, and we just live in a different age. You know, don't talk to strangers. Don't take any candy from somebody that pulls up next to the curb. You can't even let your kids be out on the sidewalk anymore with a lemonade stand without supervision, because somebody you fear is going to do something. That's the day and age in which we live. But back here, it would not have been a surprise that after a while they looked around the first day's journey, you know, not being any suspicion, but when they looked around and saw that he wasn't there, then all of a sudden they began to seek him. But I believe there's a lesson even in this for us. You know, when the Lord, by his Spirit, puts a desire even for Christ in us, everything else drops. We begin to look for him and to seek him and desire him. And yet it says here in verse 45, they found him not, and they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. I believe there's even a lesson in that, had we the time to look at it, that this is a desire that the Lord gives his own to seek him. But when they didn't find him, they went back. And where did they find him? Well, verse 46, they found him in the temple. It came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple. Now, even that particular statement is full of meaning. When he's about his Father's business, everything about that temple had to do with his Father. That's why after he was manifest publicly to Israel, he went in there on a couple of occasions, not just once, but took rope and cast out the money changers, you know, because he declared it was the zeal of his Father's house that had eaten them up. Men had taken those things that pertained to God's glory and turned it into merchandise. Just like in our generation, you know, the Bible is still the number one bestseller in the world. I'm talking about the King James Version, but you look about all the perversions. As men begin to think of ways of how they can market it for this group and that group, you've got this version for single women. You've got this one for divorced people. You've got this one for children. All of these things is just merchandising of what is precious to God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it all about us. In fact, in Revelation chapter 18, if you read there, you see that it's what false religion has done. It's taken the things of God and his glory and turned them into idolatry. And it's a representation of Babylon, false Babylon. But here we see in verse 46, even as a child, age of 12, found in the temple. They didn't perceive it, but here was the glory of God inhabiting this temple once again. They didn't see it. You know, 400 years previous, there was 400 years of silence. Do you realize that between Malachi and what we're reading here, where God did not raise up a prophet? But already, He was raising up His Son, who was to be that Shekinah glory, that was to dwell in that temple. Once again, He came into His holy temples, the way it's put in the prophets there. In this child, He was there, but men in their blindness didn't perceive Him. But He was sitting in the midst of the doctors. These would have been lawyers. These were not medical doctors, but these were the PhDs of the day who held the Scriptures. They prided themselves in being the masters of the Scriptures. And notice in verse 46, it says, both hearing them and asking them questions. Hey, you know, the Lord is going to meet people at the point of rebellion. And so even in matters of the law, at this young age, He would have been questioning them with regard to the matters of the law. And I'm certain, as we read on, as He began to preach and teach, particularly in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, He went beyond the letter of the law. He would have brought home to their minds and hearts that the law was something more than just a letter that was supposed to be imposed on men. But there's the spirit of the law. And that's why later He taught them. You've heard it said of old that thou shalt not commit murder. But I say unto you, if you so much as have said raka to somebody, thou fool, you're in danger of hellfire. So I'm confident that there would have been this instruction and teaching of these to such a point, it says in verse 47, that all that heard Him were astonished at His understanding and answers. Later on, these very same ones, when they sought to ensnare Christ, and they would send their messengers to ensnare Him, and they would come back empty-handed, and they would ask why they didn't seize Him, they would say, never a man spake like this man. And we're talking about the author Himself. See, that's the amazing thing. They didn't perceive it. But who's the giver of the law? See, Christ as a child, as a man, that was His appearance in this world, but He is God of very God. That's why He said to these very same men later on, before Abraham was, I am. So, being the author and being able to question them and show them their own blindness, that's the part where their true rebellion was revealed all the more when they rejected Him. But they were amazed. And again, verse 48, when they saw Him, also Mary and Joseph were amazed. And His mother said unto Him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And you can understand it from a human standpoint. We would have said the same thing. But here's the reality. He said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? And that's an important question. It's not just a matter of seeking the Lord, but how we seek Him. What is it in seeking Him? If the Spirit is truly at work in our own hearts, then we're going to seek Him as that one who is about His Father's business. And I know that that's how the Lord has taught me over the years. And I was raised as a child to read these Scriptures. I can remember at the age of 5, my dad would be one to get up, and back then we didn't have electricity. It was just kerosene lamps. And I remember him lighting a kerosene lamp and sitting down and reading the Scriptures. When I'd wake up, he was already reading. And I wanted a Bible like he had a Bible. That was just my desire at the time. And at a very early age, was taught to memorize Scripture. And I was taught that Christ is the Son of God. There are a lot of these things that from a child I learned. And yet, this question had to be brought home to my heart many years later, after I'd already been through all of my training, education, been out in Africa. But this question, how is it that ye sought me? How is it that any of us seeks the Lord? We know that there were those even in Christ's day who sought after Him for various reasons. But the ultimate question is, how is it that we seek Him? In John, for example, chapter 2, you'll look there with me, John chapter 2. You know, even His disciples had to be taught. He called them out. And you notice in John 2, I mentioned the cleansing of the temple. You notice in verse 12, after this He went down to Capernaum, He and His mother and His brethren and His disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. I love the way even the scripture puts that. It wasn't God's Passover. It was the way they were celebrating, the Jews' Passover. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple. His direction was always in that temple, toward that temple, because every aspect of it pertained to him. But it says here, found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. So it's not just a matter of going to church and worshiping, but how we worship. Even the scriptures say, take heed how you hear the gospel. What's being declared? Here, all the elements were there, supposedly, the oxen, the sheep, the doves, but the changers of money sitting. What they would do, they would sit at the gate, and when people brought their animals to sacrifice, the money changers would automatically tell them that it wasn't good enough. Now you say, why do they need money there? Well, because over here, in this little fold over here, we've got what you need, but you have to buy it. So you give yours up, and in exchange, you buy this one, because yours isn't worthy enough. These are, it's going to cost you something. That's what they did, buying and selling in the temple. And what happened? Well, as soon as they take it, they go around back and put it right in with the rest of them. Next one come along, same routine. They're merchandising. And so, verse 15, when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. So again, this theme of whose son he is and what his mission was, it was to fulfill everything to his Father's satisfaction, the law and justice. And it says the disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Psalm 69 and verse 9. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto him, destroy this temple, and 3 days I'll raise it up. So again, he's telling them things that natural minds aren't going to get a hold of. And you can see their reaction. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? They're talking about Zerubbabel's temple here now. In the 40 and 6 years in the building were renovations that had been going on that Herod was overseeing, you know, to appease the Jewish people. They were adding to it. You know, when Zerubbabel built that temple, it was designed to be what it is. There, again, is a picture of how, given time, men will try to add to the gospel. But it says, he spake of the temple of his body. So when it says back here in Luke 2 that they found him in the temple, it was all designed to show that here is the fulfillment of all that that temple represented. And when, therefore, he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, notice, many believed in his name. They saw the miracles which he did. Coming back to this question, how is it that ye sought me? That was an important question for Mary and Joseph. It's an important question for us. We don't want to sit back on our laurels saying, well, ever since I've been a child, I've been seeking Christ. How is it that you seek him? The answer is, wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business. I'll tell you, that's where the Lord was pleased to open this poor sinner's heart and to see that my coming to him wasn't going to be based upon whatever knowledge I thought I had, but to be brought as a needy sinner and to have the eyes open and to see that this Christ was about his Father's business. It wasn't his righteousness plus mine. That's the way I was approaching him. He gives me the tools, but I build it. That's how a lot of people think. I'm emailing back and forth right now with a person listening. I've never met him, listening to the messages on sermon audio. And he may well be listening to me right now, but this is the point of difference. Because he says, yes, Christ died, but we've got to provide the perfect works by which we will be judged one day. And he can quote scripture. He's going to this one. He gives me a big long list. How do you explain this? I'll tell you this. There's only one righteousness. That's how I explain it. By which we're going to stand before Holy God. It's going to be that which the Lord Jesus Christ himself worked out. And to seek him in any other reason or way is going to be our condemnation. And the reason I say that is right here in verse 23. Many believed in his name. when they saw what the miracles that he did. Who's gonna question the miracle? But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all. Men is an italic. He knows everybody. And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So this is an important question that all of us face here. How is it that Christ was about his Father's business? I will just, as I said earlier, three things to consider here. He was about his Father's business, first of all, in that spirit of obedience. That which we don't have as rebels, as sinners, he had. Given that spirit, it was to obey his Father in all things and to satisfy law and justice in all that God required. By one man's obedience, many are justified. That's the way the Scriptures set it forth. Secondly, he was about his Father's business in that call for which he came, that summons. It wasn't just to work out a perfect obedience and then ascend into glory. Every aspect of his work, the Spirit, as it says there, being strong in spirit and filled with wisdom. That's the wisdom of God, which was required in order to satisfy God's law and justice. And that was how he was about his Father's business, in that spirit. In Isaiah chapter 53, how is it that sinners are justified? How is it that we stand righteous before a holy God? Well, Isaiah 53:11 says, he shall see the travail of his soul. If there were no other requirement, dear friends, other than that you feel the full weight of your sin before a holy God in order for God to save you, none of us could be saved. There's none of us that cares for our soul in any eternal sense as God would require. But you know what? Christ did. Because it says, he shall see the travail of his soul and what? Shall be satisfied. God the Father would see the travail of the soul of his Son. And notice, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. That's that spirit of wisdom. It wasn't a smart alecky wisdom, or I can calculate math faster than you can, all this stuff that people think. No, it was the very wisdom of God required to satisfy a holy God. If that were left to us, none of us would have ever come up with this way that God had determined for the saving of sinners. And it says there, for he shall bear their iniquities. He, the sinless one, bear their iniquities. So he was about his Father's business by that spirit of wisdom and grace that was in him. As it says there in Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Lord hath anointed me, Christ said, to preach glad tidings to the poor. And this is the effect of that anointing. Notice, I must be about my Father's business. There's no other way to save the sinners that he came to save. The must. I must go through Samaria. It says there to deliver that one Samaritan woman. It wasn't geographically necessary for him to go through Samaria. Everybody else went up the other side of the River Jordan to avoid going through Samaria. Christ said, I must needs go through Samaria. Why? There was one of his sheep. And the same must be about my Father's business. And the third, final way I would say that he was about his Father's business is that he had a vow upon him. See, the Scriptures say, be careful what you vow. We make a vow and then we say, oh, it was inadvertently. Sorry, Lord. It's better not to vow, is what the Scriptures say. But he had a vow upon him, that vow to do the work from all eternity. And so the urgency that we see here must be about my Father's business. I'll tell you, if the Lord ever shows you how he was about his Father's business, you'll never look anywhere else for hope, for rest, for salvation. He was about his Father's business. You know, he said there in Hebrews, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. And he said, I delight to do thy will, O God. You know, I would say if we were honest, every one of us stand up here, when we read these scriptures, that's the part that we lack. It's not the obligation. We see what his will is and we say, yes, Lord, I know I should and would and could and all this stuff. But if he were to judge us on that basis, he'd have to cast every one of us into hell. But here is one who truly delighted to do the will of his Father and came to do it so that helpless sinners such as we are might have a sure salvation and rest in him. And these are the things that Mary and Joseph pondered as they went back. And it says there, he went back and submitted himself unto them. That was all part of fulfilling the law as well. He was to be an obedient child. Yeah. The infinite submitting to the finite. You say, how so? That's all part of the mystery of godliness. But It says that he went down with them, verse 51, came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Children, obey your parents and Lord, for this is the first commandment with promise. So every one of those commandments he fulfilled on behalf of his people.